Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to Live with Lon this July 4th weekend. And may I wish you a happy July 4th and a happy birthday to our wonderful country, to America, and also just a wonderful celebration for you this weekend and for me of this great country that the Lord has given us to enjoy and to support in every way we can. So we're going to pray for America right now, and then we're going to dig in to our series in the last words of Jesus from the cross. So here we go. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this wonderful country that you've given us. Lord, it's not a perfect country. There's no such thing. But it is a wonderful country. And Lord, I thank you for the many people who live in this country that are followers of Christ. And I thank you for the many leaders of this country who are followers of Christ. And I thank you for how much of our nation is shaped by there having been so many people down through the centuries who were followers of Christ that served and led our country. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that today, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the privilege of being Americans. Now, Father, protect our nation, I pray. Give wisdom to our leaders, I pray. Give wisdom to our president, Mr. Trump, and our vice president, and all of our secretaries of state and defense and whatever, and to congressmen and senators who love you, Lord. Give wisdom to our military leaders, and thank you for the wonderful military you've given us and the fact that they're willing to put their lives on the line to defend the freedoms that we have here in our nation. Lord, we are a blessed country. We understand that, and we thank you for that. Now, guide our study in your word, I pray today, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, what? Amen. And what? Amen. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Defend us by thy might, O God our King. Wow. You know, when I was in elementary school, we used to sing that every single morning. Ha! Can you believe that? I mean, that wasn't that long ago. We used to have a reading from the Bible every single morning over the loudspeaker. We used to have that person who read the Bible lead us in prayer every single morning throughout the whole school while we were in homeroom over the loudspeaker. Wow. And we would stand, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. Every morning. Oh my. Wow. Well, I pine for those days. It was a simpler, sweeter, kinder world in those days. But thank God we still have so many wonderful people in our country who love the Lord and are committed to, as best they can, obeying God in our nation. Okay. Now, when I was at McLean Bible Church, we would now have a medley of all the service hymns, Army, Navy, Coast Guard, Air Force, the Marines. And we would ask people to stand when we played their service hymn, if they either were on active duty or had been at some time in that branch of the service. And we would have some people, I remember one man in particular, who actually had been in three different branches of the service during the World War II era. And he didn't really even get much time to sit down. He stood almost the entire time. What a wonderful thing. Huh? What a wonderful thing. And, yeah, wow. So, anyway, happy birthday, America. And may God bless you. Now, we are in a study of the Gospels, and we're coming to the end. Jesus, in our study now, has reached the point where he is on the cross, giving his life to pay for our sins, as we talked about last week. If you can honestly say that you know Jesus died on the cross, but you don't know exactly why, my friend, you need to go back and listen to my message from last week, because we explain it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the name of that message. It's part three in the series. And man, if you don't know the answer to that, that's the most important question you'll ever ask. Please go listen. And today we're going to move on to part four, where in part four, we have the Lord Jesus saying, I am thirsty. You know, a while back, it's a little hard to explain, but I was having some issues about how much water I was supposed to drink. And so I asked my family physician, I said, well, how do I know when it's time for me to drink water? And he said, well, when you get thirsty. And I said, well, how do I know when I'm thirsty? And he said, what? When you're thirsty, you're thirsty. What do you mean? How do you know when you're thirsty? Well, I was trying to struggle to know how much water to drink per day. I know you must be sitting there going, Lon, are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. But anyway, thirst is an amazing human need and an amazing human drive. And Jesus says, I thirst, in the passage we're going to look at today. And yet there's some very important theological, spiritual messages in that simple statement. So we're in John's Gospel, John chapter 19, and we're in verse 28. So here we go. New King James Version of the Bible. And what do we do? What do we study? The Bible. Come on, say it with me. The whole Bible. Nothing but the Bible. Then we apply it to our life. All right, here you go. And after this, after saying to John, behold your mother, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now, if you look very carefully in a red letter edition, where the words of Jesus are in red letters, you won't find the phrase, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, in red letters. Jesus did not say that. He said, I thirst. John, the writer of the gospel, said, in order that all things might, the scripture might be fulfilled. He was the one who said that, because he had come to understand that there were these enormous messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus, as his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, as that all unfolded, he was fulfilling all 30-some of these messianic prophecies. So that John said that, what Jesus said is, I thirst. Verse 29. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a piece of hyssop like a stick, and put it up to Jesus's mouth. Now you might say, well, where did this sour wine come from? I mean, Jesus was outside of the city. He was at a deserted place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There were no houses there. There were no businesses there. So why in the world was there a bucket of sour wine just sitting around there? Well, the truth is that the Romans had brought it with them. When they went to crucifixions, they brought some of this stuff because they knew the people hanging on the cross would be suffering so badly that they would eventually want this analgesic to relieve some of the pain. I'd like to read to you from an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association. That's right, JAMA, the American Medical Association. The article's entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus by William Edwards, Dr. William Edwards. And it looks at Jesus's crucifixion, not so much from a theological point of view or a biblical point of view, but from a medical point of view. Quote, flogging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. The iron balls in the flogging whip would cause deep contusions, and the sheep bones would cut deep into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. This scourging, with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' medical condition was at least serious and probably critical. The processional to the site of crucifixion was led by a complete Roman military guard, headed by a centurion. The Roman guard would not leave the victim until they were sure of his death. Last paragraph, at the site of the crucifixion, by law, the victim was offered a bitter drink of wine and vinegar mixed with gall as an analgesic, that is, a painkiller, end of quote. And so this is what the vinegar was doing there. Roman soldiers had brought it along with them, as they did to every crucifixion. And offering it to someone hanging on the cross was the only act of mercy in the whole process of crucifixion. That was it. Now you say, well, Lon, you know, in light of what we just read from the Journal of the American Medical Association, it would seem like, I mean, there was shock. There was bleeding. Jesus's back was ripped open. He was hanging there suffocating on his own body fluids. His pain was so intense. It would seem like being thirsty, honestly, Lon, kind of a minor issue. You say, so why did he do that and ask for something? Why did he say I was thirsty? Well, remember what John just said here. John said it was so that the scripture might be fulfilled. As I said, there are over 30 messianic prophecies, scripture in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled during his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And it was very important every one of these scriptures be fulfilled exactly as it was written. And one of these scriptures comes from Psalm 69, verse 21. Let's look at it. It says, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. That was written by King David 950 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. And Psalm 22, which you were going to see also happened here at the cross, is that the soldiers cast lots for Jesus's robe. Psalm 22, look at this. Verse 18, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, right here in John chapter 19, we find that. Let's go back to verse 23 of John 19. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also his tunic. But the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece of cloth. So they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, John says, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Once again, from the Old Testament, one of these messianic prophecies from Psalm 22. Now, as I said, there are over 30 of these. They're not all centered at the cross and immediately around the last week of Jesus' life, but many of them are. And what I've done is I have taken, I think there's like 20 I took, that are from the last week of Jesus' life. There's others, like out of Egypt I called my son, from Hosea, when Jesus escaped of Egypt for a little while and came back when he was a baby, and that he was born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So there's some more, but I just took the ones from the last week of Jesus' life, and I put them together into a document that you can find on our website and that you can download, and it'll give you the scripture in the Old Testament, the prophecy, and then it'll give you the fulfillment of the prophecy in the New Testament, and you can have this to study and for your records. You can find it and download it, like I said, on our website. And these were just two of them. Psalm 22, they cast lots for my clothing. And Psalm 69, they gave me vinegar and gall to drink. And the fact that these were all fulfilled reminds us of that all of the events of Jesus' life and all of the events of the last week of his life, all of these were carefully scripted. None of them were accidental. Everything had already been laid out from before man was ever created, from eternity past, written in the Old Testament for our awareness, and then now are being fulfilled by the Lord Jesus as his crucifixion and the last week of his life unfolds in time and space. Wow. It's just like Peter said, Acts chapter 2, let me read you this amazingly famous verse. Here's what Peter said. Peter said, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Look at this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Look at this. Him, Jesus, being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and you've crucified. The determined plan and foreknowledge of God. Everything was laid out and carefully scripted before the world ever began, before Jesus was ever born. And God was careful to script it in such a way that all 30 of these scripture passages in the Old Testament, messianic passages, were fulfilled. Now, that's the end of our passage, but let's ask our most important question, shall we? Are you ready? Come on now. 1, 2, 3. So what? Yes, indeed. And as I love to say, how sweet it is. There's no accidents. There's no fate. There's nothing random in this world. It wasn't for Jesus' life, and it's not for your life or my life. God's got this whole thing scripted out for our good as his children. You know, a number of years ago, my son Justin and I were walking through an airport. It was in Denver, as I recall. And I saw there was a big life magazine on the newsstand, and it had a big picture of Jesus on the cover, and it caught my interest. So I bought it, And as I was reading it, I ran into this quote by John Murray, who at the time was the president of the American Atheists, the son of Madeline Murray O'Hare, who I think you know in 1963 was responsible for getting prayer out of the public schools. Here's what John Murray said, quote, "There was no such person in the history of the world as Jesus Christ. There was no historical, living, breathing human being by that name ever!" Exclamation point. The Bible is a fictional, non-historical narrative. It's a myth that's good for business. End of quote. And Justin and I talked about this, and he said, you know, Dad, he was a teenager. He said, Dad, all religions think they're right. That, you know, everybody tells you they're the one in the true way. So how is it that we know that Christianity is the one true approach to God and the Bible is the one true word of God? Now, that's an excellent question, and one that almost every teenager asks, and one that we better have a good answer for if we're hoping that our children and our grandchildren will grow up to imitate our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer is that Christianity is the only system of belief that has a supernatural book as its foundation. Supernatural book. Now, John Murray, remember what he said? Let me quote. He said that the Bible is a fictional, non-historical myth. So the question is, how can we prove that he's wrong? And what assurance can we give our children and our grandchildren and other people of that Christianity is really based on a supernatural revelation from Almighty God to the human race? Well, I submit to you that the answer is fulfilled prophecy. As I've been saying, there are over 30 prophecies of some detail of the birth, of the life, the ministry, the death, of the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, over 30 of them that are very specific in the Old Testament. They go back hundreds and hundreds of years, the youngest ones, and the older ones go back 1,000 years before Christ was born, and even farther. Now, the fact that all of these prophecies came true exactly the way they were written, all in the life of one person. I had a mathematician friend work for the Pentagon that Richard Park, my good friend, knew, who said the probability of that happening was 1 × 10^100 after it. I'm not a professional mathematician, those are odds I'm not prepared to argue with. 1 × 10^100 after it. Yeah. Let me just read you a few of these, and they're on the sheet. Here we go. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, that as a child he would go to Egypt, which he did to escape Herod the Great, killing him. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he would be a direct descendant of David, which he was. So that was 1000 B.C. that prophecy was given. Psalm 69, verse 21. We just saw it about the vinegar and the wine. 950 B.C. that was written. Psalm 22, verse 18. They cast lots for my clothing. That was 950 B.C. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1, 950 B.C. All who see me mock me in Psalm 22. They hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. They say he trusts in the Lord, so let the Lord rescue him. These are almost the exact words said by the rabbis at the foot of the cross in Matthew chapter 27, again, 950 B.C. Verse 16 of Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. What's really interesting, 950 B.C., is that when this was written, they pierced my hands and my feet, the classic description of crucifixion. Crucifixion had not even been invented yet. Now, the Romans did not invent crucifixion. They perfected the pain and the agony of it. But it was actually, crucifixion was actually invented several centuries before, but not at 950 BC. Why would they write, they pierced my hands and my feet, when crucifixion didn't even exist as a form of punishment at that time? He was assigned a grave with the rich, Isaiah 53, Joseph of Arimathea, 850 BC, and on and on and on. I can give you more, but you can get them off this sheet. Now you say, Lon, okay, 1 times 10 with 100 zeros, got it. But Lon, don't you understand what happened? Jesus knew all these prophecies, and so he conformed his life to make sure that his life validated and fulfilled all of these scriptures. He said, I thirst, because he knew Psalm 69 said that he had to get this vinegar. He ran the money changers out of the temple so that he could quote the scripture about you've turned my house into a den of robbers from the Old Testament. And all Jesus did was just take his own life and make it conform to all of these prophecies. Don't you understand, Lon? It was a hoax. Well, okay, so maybe for a couple of these, you might be able to make that assertion. But friends, there are some of these that there's no way Jesus could have possibly absolutely contrived his life like this. You say, like what? Okay, like the reason he was born in Bethlehem is because when his mother was pregnant, Caesar Augustus decided to take a census of everybody in the known world, which forced Mary and Joseph to have to go back to Bethlehem. They weren't living in Bethlehem. How in the world did Jesus pull that off while he was still in his mother's womb? And how in the world did he convince the rabbis to give 30 pieces of silver to Judas? You think Jesus had the kind of relationship with the rabbis that he could say to them, look, would y'all do me a favor? When you pay him to betray me, it's really important. 29 pieces are not good enough. 31, it's got to be 30. It's got to be 30. You really think the rabbis would have said, sure, Jesus, anything to help you? And how about when he's hanging from the cross and he looks down at the Roman soldiers and he says to them, hey, fellas, down there, would y'all do me a big favor, please? Would y'all cast lots for my robe? Don't split it. Don't tear it. But this would be a huge favor for me if you would do that. You think the soldiers turned up and looked up at him at the cross and said, okay, Jesus, whatever you need, buddy. We're here. We're here for you. You know we're here for you, right, Jesus? Come on, folks. There's no way that happened. You say, all right, well, then it's the other way around. Meaning what? Well, what I mean is that the disciples did it. They looked at Jesus's life, and then they went back into the Old Testament, and they changed the Old Testament. So when they saw that the soldiers cast lots for his clothing, they went back and they rewrote Psalm 22. They went back and rewrote Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. They went back and rewrote Isaiah 53, that he was buried in a rich man's tomb, and so forth and so on. They rewrote that he was born, had to be born in Bethlehem. So they just took the Old Testament and then they changed it and conformed it to the actual events of Jesus's life. That's not possible either, my friends. You say, why not? Well, because we have copies now of much of the Old Testament from before the birth of Jesus in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have two Isaiah scrolls, one scroll of Isaiah that's a complete scroll, 66 books of Isaiah. And you know what it says in Isaiah 53? He was buried with a rich man. We have a Psalm scroll from right around 0 BC, give or take. You know what it says? It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my robe. They gave me vinegar. Psalm 69, to drink, and on and on and on. We now know that nobody went back and changed the Old Testament in 32 AD or 40 AD to make the Old Testament conform to the life of Jesus. No, it's impossible. So, let me conclude. If Jesus wasn't able to completely orchestrate every event of his life being in line with the Old Testament messianic prophecies, and if his followers, we know, did not go back and change the Old Testament to make it conform to the events of Jesus's life, if neither one of those are possible, then friends, we're left with 1 × 10 with 100 zeros. I'm sorry. I don't have enough faith to go against those kind of probabilities and say this is some kind of hoax. It isn't. The only way that could happen is for a sovereign, almighty God, for whom time doesn't exist, for whom yesterday, today, and forever, past, present, and future are all present in the mind of God. For that God to have written down the events that were going to be part of Jesus's birth, life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, centuries before he was even born, as a way of assuring us, good housekeeping stamp of approval, hey, this is the real McCoy. Listen in closing to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 4. Look at this. Because I know that you are obstinate, your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze, therefore I declared these things to you long ago, before they took place. I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image has commanded them. You have heard, look at this, and you will not declare it. I proclaim to you things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. Here's God saying, to prove myself to you, I've told you things in the scripture before they ever happened in time and space, so you would give the credit to me and not some idol or to yourself. Yeah, that's the point. So, in closing, let me say, I love what Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Not when we follow the word of God. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. This is the word of God from the inscrutable, holy, omniscient God of the universe, who is able to declare from the beginning things that have not happened yet in time and space to prove himself, 30 of them regarding the Lord Jesus. My friends, believe the Bible. It's not a cunningly devised fable. It is the truth. You ride this book into eternity, and I promise you, on the shores of heaven, You're going to be glad you did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, increase our faith today in your word, in its truthfulness, in its veracity, assurance that we can build our lives on, as proven in 1 times 10 with 100 zeros after it. How sweet it is, Lord, for us to have the word of God. Make us people of the book, because the book is from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, what? Amen and amen. Happy 4th of July. God bless you. And God bless America.